Thank you very much, Tommy, for that fine introduction, I think. Grateful for the opportunity of being here. It's always a joy to come back and to be with the good brethren here. He mentioned the lectureships. I'm not sure, but I think I've spoken on every lectureship but two. I think the first one, and then back a few years ago, I was not speaking on this lectureship. But be that as it may, this congregation holds a special place in our heart because, of course, as you know, our son-in-law and daughter and family lived here for several years. Brother Cliff Lyons and Sister Marty, of course, are the other grandparents of four of our children, our grandchildren. And then Brother Glenn Zumwalt, who led the prayer, is the other grandpa of our oldest granddaughter. So it's always good to be here. Janie and I always feel that we're very lucky because we have such a close relationship, a fondness for what I like to jokingly refer to as the other grandparents. And we think a lot of both of them, and we're glad to be able to see them. For the opportunity of being here, I'm grateful, of course, and we always, as I said, look forward to this because of our fondness for this good congregation. And certainly in order to be with Brother and Sister George Mills, we have been staying with them the last several years. And, of course, that's always a treat and always a joy. And one of these days I'm going to be nice to Carol, and she'll probably have a heart attack, but that's not going to be anytime soon. We always enjoy being here. I thought it somewhat interesting last night when Brother Tommy began. He said that he noticed that none of the preachers would joke with Brother Taylor or with Brother Wayne Price. But he needs to understand that there are just some preachers who are grouchy and you don't joke with them, Tommy. I'd like to say Brother Robert certainly has a sense of humor because he married Irene. Brother Wayne Price is not the prim and proper individual that he comes across here. Several years ago when I was a student at the Elk City School of Preaching, of course, we'd always dismiss at noon and go to the Flamingo Motel. And one time I was sitting there having eaten the dinner, and all of a sudden I got hit in the left ear with a lemon out of an iced tea glass. And I looked over, and there was Wayne Price grinning just kind of like a donkey that eats cactus. And have you ever tried to dig a lemon seed out of your ear? It's kind of hard. Not only that, but the hardest thing I had to do when people, Tommy, would walk up to me and said, "Tom, how did you bruise your left ear?" But be that as it may, it's certainly a joy to be here and always good to be with these brethren. And, of course, preachers, I think, have the best time there is. Because we like to joke, we like to have a good time, and yet there is always a seriousness. And I want to turn our attention now to John's letter to the church at Pergamos. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the introductory material concerning the background of the city of Pergamos, just simply to say that some have suggested that it was in existence as much as 1000 B.C., wasn't really recorded about 350 B.C. and at the time of the writing of this letter. The city of Pergamos was the provincial seat of governmental authority of the Romans. That is, it was the seat. It was the focal point. Now, there were other cities in Asia, such as Ephesus, Smyrna, and others who, commercially speaking, because of their location, might supersede. But as far as the Roman authorities, this was the seat of the government in the province of Asia at this time. One of the things that I think that we need to understand about the city of Pergamos, and it'll help us to understand what John wrote, was that it was what I like to refer to as the Athens of Asia. You remember the Apostle Paul entered this particular city prior to this. And you remember there was a god on every corner, as we say. And you remember Paul used the idol to the unknown god. Well, Pergamos was almost as bad as that city. And certainly you can look at the introductory thoughts that I have there and notice that they had altars reared to all of these gods. And there is another thing that Brother Mike mentioned in his lesson in the previous hour, is because of the Roman emperor worship that existed in that day and time. And I believe that is one of the great problems that the churches of Asia had, and certainly the church at Pergamos, was the worship of the Roman emperor. Some of these emperors would demand it. Some of them would kind of toy with it, play with it, as it were. But it was a problem that existed in that day and time. Now, of course, it was known for its library, but you remember Mark Anthony took that, about 200,000 volumes, from the library and sent them down to Alexandria, Egypt. But I want to focus primarily on the letter itself because there is so much that is said here. The book of Revelation was written in highly symbolic language. John tells us that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1. When he's talking about that they received the message, John received the message and he sent and signified to give by signs. And that's one of the problems that we have in the book of Revelation is understanding the symbolic language. It's highly symbolic. It's figurative language. I have long held the view that in that particular time there were those individuals existing in the various congregations who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and they could give an inspired interpretation of the symbols of the book of Revelation. If that's not the case, folks, then those people didn't have any more of an idea than we do, as it were, in the lives of many people. And so I believe there were inspired men who interpreted the symbols of the book of Revelation. And so there was no doubt in their mind exactly what our Lord was talking about. But notice, if you would, in Revelation chapter 2, we want to begin with verse number 12. And notice there that he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." I'm going to deal with the sword as the time permits a little bit later on, but certainly it is the idea, as Brother Taylor presented last evening, it is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 17, which is the Word of God. And I'll have more to say about that sword as the time permits. But notice, if you would, in verse number 13, that he made a statement that he made to all of the other churches, "I know thy works." Friends, that is just as applicable today as it was in the first century. "I know thy works." I can remember as a young lad, many years ago, as we were meeting in the church building in Chandler, Oklahoma, where I was born, my father was the preacher, and I would stand beside him, and I can remember especially one time that we were standing, and we were singing, Brother Robert, an old song that I know that I love and appreciate. "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." And many of the older members here would remember that particular song, and I wish it was in more of our song books than it is. But it sets forth a very valuable thought. There is an all-seeing eye watching you. "I know thy works, brethren." He can say that about Eastside in Muskogee. He can say that about Phillips Street in Dyersburg, Tennessee. He can say that about Lee and Walnut in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, and every congregation that is represented here. "I know thy works." In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul made this statement, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision," now watch it, "but faith which worketh," or love, "or faith which worketh by love." And thus we need to understand that certainly the Lord knows what we are or are not doing. "I know thy works." There is a great confusion in the mind of many members of the churches of Christ in the 21st century relative to the relationship of faith and works. And some of our religious friends begin to advocate, "Well, you in the churches of Christ, that you believe in a work salvation." And so my brethren begin to apologize and fall all over themselves as they begin to retreat and make various excuses. Well, friends, anybody who says that I believe in a work salvation, they just don't know what I believe. And they don't understand what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verses following, and I'm just going to deal with this very rapidly, the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Watch verse 9, "not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice the very next verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says, not by works. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are created unto Christ, or in Christ, unto good works. There's two kinds of works, friends, and we need to understand that and quit apologizing for what we teach and what we preach and what we practice. We do not work to earn salvation. We work because we have been saved. And that's what we need to advocate to those in the religious world. Jesus said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. He goes on and he mentions the idea of Satan's seat. The word translated seat here is found 64 times in the New Testament, the original word, and 61 of those times it is translated throne. It is the Greek word thronos, and I'm convinced here that's what the Apostle John is saying. Here's where Satan's throne is. He dwells here. Well, friends, how does he dwell there? I think we all understand that certainly Satan, the wicked being that he is, it cannot be said that he is literally reigning or sitting on his throne in the city of Pergamos. But by his influence, by that which the city was involved in, emperor worship, idolatrous worship, and so on and so forth. And certainly being the capital of the area of Asia at this time, at least in the eyes of the Romans it was, certainly the Apostle John is saying here that this is where he rules and this is where he reigns through his influence. And friends, that's how God the Father dwells in the heart of the Christian. That's how God the Spirit dwells in the heart of the Christian. And that's how the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of the Christian. It is by the influence of the Word as I allow it to lead and guide and direct. In 1988, in February, my father in the flesh passed from this life. And yet almost 20 years later, I can say, my Father dwells in me. Now, how does he dwell in me? His body is in the grave over in Bixby, Oklahoma. Well, I think we'll all understand. And so it's where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. And he goes on and say, and where Satan dwelleth in the latter part of that verse. My friends, when we allow someone or something to rule, to reign in our life, when we allow that to be the dominion of our life, to be the very thought that we dwell upon all the time, then we are being led by, we are being guided by, and that particular thing, which is the object of our adoration, it can be said that it dwells in us. And that's how Satan was dwelling in Pergamos at that particular time. He ruled. He sat upon his throne. But then notice, if you would, he says, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. You have held fast to the name. That word, or the word name here, certainly refers to all that pertains to Christ. And may I suggest that there is not an open rebellion to the doctrine of Christ, to the teaching of Christ, and they have not openly denied my faith. I like what Brother Mike said in the first hour, and certainly it's something that we need to be thinking about, friends. Listen to me. We are what we are because of the faith of Christ. It is the doctrine of Christ that makes us what we are. And when we cease to hold to the doctrine of Christ, we cease being what we ought to be. And thus, as we meditate here, the apostle, or the Holy Spirit, through the apostle John, as the Lord speaks, he says, you have held fast to my name. You have not denied my faith. That's the one faith of Ephesians 4, 5. Jude verse 3, Jude encouraged his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. In 1 Timothy 4 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, take heed unto the self and unto the doctrine. Continue in this, for in doing that thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Friends, if we're going to be a distinct people, we have to hold to the once and for all delivered faith. It makes us what we are. And if we ever forget that, and if we ever begin to apologize for that, then indeed it is a sad, sad situation. And so they were holding fast. They were not denying his name or his faith. But notice he mentions wherein, or even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. Who is Antipas? I don't know. I don't know anything about him other than what is written here in this one verse. He was an individual, though some say, well, it could refer to several Christians. And because the word itself says means anti-father, and it may be. But I hold the position that certainly it was an individual who lived at that time and died for the faith of Christ. Friends, have you ever stopped to meditate what it would be to die for the cause of Christ? In Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, the Bible says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Well, we don't have the record of this death of Antipas on this, but certainly the Bible says that he was a faithful martyr. Have you ever meditated on exactly how the Lord would look upon such people as Antipas and as Stephen and others? I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the Apostle Paul, as he lists here those great worthies of faith and the example that they gave, there's a statement made here that just absolutely, it causes me to stop and to shudder. Paul begins to name a lot of those great people of faith. And then he says, well, time will not permit. And so he begins to refer to those in verse number 33. Let's read very hurriedly some of the thoughts. Hebrews 11, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lion, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. He goes down to verse 35 as we continue on. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings, scourging, yea, moreover of bonds. And he just keeps on reading or listing here what they suffered. Look at verse 38. In the midst of this, as if almost an afterthought, the Apostle Paul writes, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, you want to know what he thought about Stephen? You want to know what he thought about this servant here, this martyr? My martyr, the Lord said. You want to know what he thinks about him? And notice, my friends, that the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 was listing those who lived under an inferior covenant. And so as you apply this, almost just as an afterthought, the Apostle Paul says, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, what greater thing could be said of an individual? I have lived upon the earth and I have conducted myself in such a way that God himself would say, of whom the world is not worthy. My friends, that causes me to stop and meditate. That causes a shudder to run up and down my back. Of some individuals who lived so faithful, and understand, they lived in caves, they lived in dens, they lived wearing clothes of an animal, and on we could go. As the world would view these individuals, they were something that would be less than acceptable to most of us, and yet the Holy Spirit says the world was not worthy of these individuals. Now that's what faithfulness will do. That's what God thought of Antipas. That's what he thought of Stephen. And that's what he thinks of every faithful child of God, especially those who die the death. Friends, Satan dwelled in Pergamos. He reigned, he ruled. And we need to understand that God, He needs to reign and to rule in our lives. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul has set forth here the basic doctrinal portion of this letter. And now in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are those things evidenced in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Years ago when I first began preaching, an older Christian read this passage, and he said, it's the reasonable thing to do. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about what is reasonable or unreasonable. It is a service that flows from the reason. Christianity, my friends, is a religion of the mind, of the heart. You can't take a hypodermic needle and shoot New Testament Christianity into my vein. You can't take a gun and shoot it into my body. It is that which comes through the faculties that God has destined, and it is to see and to hear and then ultimately to accept and then to respond. It is your reasonable service. It flows from the mind. It flows from the heart. It is the individual, listen to this, it is the individual who is converted to Christ. And that ought to be the life and the heart and the mind of each and every one of us. But he says, verse 14, I've got a few things against you. And then he mentions in verse number 14, the idea of the doctrine of Balaam. He says, you have those there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Brother Robert mentioned this in his lesson last evening, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with this, but I want you to turn, if you would please, to Numbers chapter 25, and read with me, please, verse number 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. You turn over to chapter 31 of the book of Numbers, and God commands Moses, you gather 1,000 people from every tribe, and he says, we're going to go and to punish these wicked people. And in verse 8 of Numbers 31, notice there one of those that was killed, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. What did he do? He taught the people of God how to commit fornication and idolatry. In other words, he evidently suggested this because Balak wanted to curse. God wouldn't let him curse him. And so finally, it seems to be the point that he just suggested this. Well, just flaunt your women to him. They're going to fall for that. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Is it literal fornication? Is it physical fornication? Well, friends, it doesn't make any difference. Whether it is a physical act that is under contemplation or it is the attitude in the sense of a spiritual relationship, because idolatry is spiritual adultery. We need to understand that. And so whatever the problem was there, it really doesn't matter. It could be physical. But friends, the fact is it was that which separated them from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The sin of Israel was idolatry and fornication. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, as he writes to the Galatian churches, attunes himself to this. I marvel that you so soon remove from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. You've turned from the one that has called you into the grace unto another gospel, a gospel of a different sort, which is not another, a gospel of the same sort. That's what Paul is saying. You've left the faith. You've left the truth. And Paul says, anybody teaches you to do this, you are to reject them because they are anathema. And then the idea is presented here in verse number 15. You have those there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What is that? I don't know. Who were the Nicolaitans? I don't know. Where did they originate? I don't know. Who is their ringleader? I don't know. And you don't either. John knew and they knew. But the fact is, they understood exactly what John was talking about. Now, as Brother Wayne Price mentioned last evening, the idea that is presented there, that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, and here some were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What's the difference between the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Deeds come from doctrine. There's the difference. Now, whether it's advanced more at Pergamos doesn't really matter. Friends, because it was a change in the once and for all delivered faith, they're holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, as we meditate upon that, let's turn in our Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 1. And notice what the Apostle Paul says here concerning some individuals. In Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8, Paul commended the Roman brethren. He says, because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now get the picture. The church at Rome, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And so they were sending out bulletins and emails, and they were telling everybody how faithful they were. No. No. Didn't James, as he discussed the difference between faith and works, and as works brings about, or faith brings about works, he says, you show me your faith without your work, and I will show thee my faith by my works, deeds, you see? Consider again, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse number 4, Paul said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and following, he says, also, in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. It is a faith manifesting itself in the things that these individuals, these congregations were doing. Friends, that's what he's talking about. And thus, when the Apostle John here, when the Lord is looking at the idea of the deeds or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam, it doesn't really matter exactly what they were teaching. The fact is, it would divert them from the truth. And that's where Paul's anxiety, or John's anxiety, rather, was at that time. Keep in mind, if you would please, we are what we are because of the doctrine of Christ. And when we cease to follow the doctrine of Christ, we cease being what we ought to be. Now, it's just that simple. And so here, there would be concerns about these individuals and the directions that they were going. There had been seeds there which had been planted, which would lead them away. Notice he says, you tolerate, you allow. You have some there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and so they were compromising the truth. I believe that's already been mentioned here in this lectureship. Friends, we are to be a kind people, a tolerant people, in the sense of that to direction or that limit to which we can go. But then there has to come a time when we have to draw the line and say, this is where we're going and we're not going to go any further. And certainly I think all of you understand that basic idea. Well, they needed a cure. What was the cure? Well, in today's world, it would say, call someone and make them feel good about themselves. No, Jesus said, repent. Repent. Notice, if you would, repent. He said, I will come. Notice what he is going to do to these individuals with the sword of his mouth. We'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Brethren, Christianity is a religion that rules and reigns in the heart. It is not fought on the battlefields as we're fighting in Iraq and other places in the battlefields in that day and time. There was not the beating of drums. There was not the clash of men as they had armors, bows and arrows and spears. That's not what he's talking about. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold." Friends, the gospel of Christ has to reign and rule in the heart of individuals. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it." He goes and he continues and said, "Many people will go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, into the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path.'" Look at verse 4. "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." He's not talking about some future millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. He's not talking about some millennium, my friend. He's talking about the warfare that would be waged in the gospel dispensation. It is a war for the hearts of man. You win hearts. You don't draw a boundary around the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17, the Jews came to Jesus and they says, "Now, if you're the Christ, tell us, when's the kingdom coming?" And he says, "The kingdom cometh not with observation." He said, "It is," listen, "the kingdom of God is within you." And it is a universal battle, my friends, for the hearts and the minds of the individuals, not on the battlefields as man thinks of it, but on and in the minds and the hearts of the individual. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until all be leavened." You see, the influence of the kingdom, the spread of the gospel, is different than the modern warfare of this century and of the first century. We don't fight battles like that, my friends. The Apostle Paul says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what we're talking about. Now, why were they all told to repent? You have some there that hold these doctrines. Why were all of the men or the people at Pergamos told to repent? Because they tolerated it. They allowed it. My friends, that ought to be a valuable lesson to each and every one of us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said about the leaven, you remember what he said. And then in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 5, he mentioned the idea of the one who needed discipline. He said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." You know how to ruin a kid? Give them everything that they want. Don't never discipline. A few years ago in Katy, Texas, I remember that there was a woman trying to check out, and she was about 4 deep in the line at Walmart. And this kid was hollering and screaming, fussing, falling down, and mother just couldn't corral him. "I want a toy. I want a toy." They went on out. I walked out. The kid was still out there at the car, beside the car. She couldn't even get him in the car. "I want a toy. I want a toy." I started to go over and say, "Lady, you want me to take care of this problem?" Now, when things like that go unpunished in a congregation, what happens? Do you remember the death penalty under the law of Moses? If you got a computer, run this phrase in a Bible program. "And all Israel shall hear and fear." There comes a time for that, folks, and we need to understand it. Jesus says, you need to repent. Then very hurriedly, he that hath an ear, let him hear. These people were not hard of hearing in a physical sense. You know, Brother Jim Boyd, he told us one time, lives down in McMinnville, Tennessee. He said, Tom, I've got AIDS. And I like that. He said, I've got hearing AIDS, I've got eye AIDS, and I've got all the other kinds of AIDS that people have. Well, that's not what he's talking about. It's a heart problem, folks. The heart is sometimes, or the word heart, is sometimes used to refer to the mind of that individual. Read with me very hurriedly, if you would, Romans or John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 37 and following. But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Did you get that? He did many miracles. They didn't believe. They saw the miracle. Now watch. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Now I want you to meditate on that phrase just a moment. Because Isaiah saith, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes or understand with the heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Why couldn't they believe? The hardness of heart. Do you remember what the Bible says in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 17? When God is speaking of Pharaoh, he said, and I raise thee up. Some people say, oh, well, God raised Pharaoh up to set him on the throne so he could show his power. No, that's not what he's saying. The Greek word is tied to the word that deals with bellows. As you pump up, you know, and you blow it on the fire, the blacksmith fire. And so he was like a bellows. He was pumped up. He was obstinate. Moses, who are you to come and to tell me, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that I have to let this slave nation go? I won't do it. That's the attitude. And God said, for this reason, I raised thee up. How did he do it? Go read the events around the house of Egypt as Moses and Aaron is talking to the children of Israel. And you'll notice that the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. His advisors hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. How did he do it? How did God harden his heart? A miracle? No. An individual, listen to me, an individual that would not hear the word of God because of his attitude. So there had to be an attitude. Well, my time is up. You can read the manuscript in the book. As Brother Tommy says, buy the book. My two chapters in there are worth the price of the book, and you get all those others free. Not really. I hope you don't take me serious. But anyway, I'm going to break off right now. My time is up and express to you my appreciation.